Good morning, church family. Wasn't it a beautiful gift to the Lord, a song of thanksgiving for 6 years of life? Some of you have a lot of songs to sing, right? How many years worth of songs you have to give to the Lord? Thank you so much for coming to University Seventh-day Adventist Church. I know that this morning, this Saturday morning, the Sabbath morning, you could have been at another church, you could have been at home sleeping, you could have been doing something else, but you've chosen to come here and worship the Lord, and I pray that you receive a great blessing. I hope you've been blessed already by our service and from fellowship from one another, but I pray that the message entitled today, Health, Does God Care, is relevant, meaningful, life-changing for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit, for without your Spirit, which inspired the writers of the Bible, we cannot understand and we cannot apply these teachings to our life. So invite your presence here into our minds, into my mouth, and your angels to free us from any distractions. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Health, does God care? This is a good book, do you agree? The Bible. How many languages was the Bible written in, by the way? Do you know? Nobody knows? Okay, I'm seeing some people throwing up gang signs to me. How many is that? Three. Do you agree or disagree? Yes or no? How many of you agree? Raise your hand. How many of you don't agree? How many of you agree you don't know? Okay. The Bible was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Aramaic is primarily found in the book of Daniel and Ezra, and is usually just decrees that were written in the language of their exile, the language of their captivity, of where they were at. But most of the Bible was written in two languages. The Old Testament written in the Hebrew, and the New Testament written in the Greek. And if you are a pastor studying at the seminary for a master's in divinity, you cannot graduate until you take two full years, one of Hebrew and one of Greek. You have to take that. Now, nowadays, it's not as important because anybody could now have a concordance with the Greek and the Hebrew language, and now they have computer software that really condenses all that information right at your fingertips. Now, something interesting about the Bible. About 300 years before Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. Because you see, when the Jews had been taken into captivity by many nations, first it was, you know, Assyria, Babylon, then came. There was also Greece, there was Medo-Persia. When they were spread all over the place, many times they would return, but many of the Jews stayed dispersed all over the world. And in time, what happened was that they forgot their mother tongue, or their primary tongue became the common language of that time, which was Greek. And so here they had the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, but their children no longer understood it, or at least it was not their primary language. So 300 years before Jesus Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what we know as the Septuagint. Maybe that's happening in your family, your culture. I went to visit my family in California, and I always get scolded because my daughter doesn't speak what? Doesn't speak Spanish. Oh, you can see the disappointment in my mother's face. My grandfather just gives me these dirty looks and says, "How could you?" And I'm saying, "I'm trying. I try, but it's not working." Can you imagine? You know, the Hebrews, they bring the Old Testament, and now their young people don't understand it. "I can't read it, Dad." So finally, they gave up, and they said, "Let's just translate it into the common language," which was Greek, the Septuagint. And so the early Christian church, after Jesus, they especially went out into the Greek-speaking world, to the Gentiles, took the Greek Bible, Old Testament, Septuagint, and New Testament Greek, and they went around preaching the word in Greek, because everybody, that was a common language of all the nations of that time. It's kind of like English today. No matter where you go, we almost expect people to speak English. Isn't that right? I mean, I went to Thailand a couple of years back, and you always know the American tourists because they're wearing a t-shirt, you know, they're wearing shorts, they're wearing tennis shoes, and they're wearing the pulled-up socks. And they, I remember we were at this touristic spot, I think it was a temple or something, and an American went up to one of the local Thai there and asked him a question. And the Thai person was, you know, telling him, I don't understand, I don't speak English, in his country, right? And the American goes, how come you don't speak English? How could you not understand me? Well, as we know, many places around the world, people do speak English, right? I remember hearing people from the Philippines speak English. And I noticed that some of them speak English better than I do. They are well known. They know that language well because many of them talk in the call centers, right? And so at the time of the early church, Greek was the language that was used all around the world. And Greek is a rich and beautiful language, much more rich than the English language. In fact, the common example that we use to show you the difference between the English and the Greek language is the comparison between the word love in English and the words love in Greek. Have you heard it before? We're going to do a little review this morning. We have our first word for love in Greek, which is, can you say it with me? Phileo. This is a love of companion or a friend, a love that responds to kindness, appreciation, love. Philadelphia, the root word comes from brotherly love, phileo. Where do we find this in the Bible? Well, I found it in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 15. The New Living Translation says, everybody here sends greetings. Please give my greetings to the believers, all who phileo us, all who love us. May God's grace be with you all. Now, the second word that the Greek uses for love is storge, or sorge, is a natural affection or natural obligation. It is a natural movement of the soul for the husband, wife, child, or dog. You know, it's that, oh, you just want to hug your children, right? You just storge them. You want to rub your dog's belly. You just storge. You just love your dog, right? Where do you find that? Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, we have a verse in Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, and it's the opposite of storge. It's a storge, which means there's an absence of this kind of love. In Timothy chapter, I believe it's 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 3, it says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days, there will be a very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be what? Unloving. The opposite of storge. They will, in the King James says, they will be without natural affection. They won't have that natural affection for their dogs. They'll kick them instead. They won't have that natural affection for their husbands and wives and children. There's going to be a lack of that in the last days. Friends, do you see that today? A lack of love, isn't there? Now, another third word for love in the Greek is the word eros. This is love in the erotic. Love in the erotic. A love of passion. An overmastering passion that seizes your mind and absorbs your mind. This is the type of love, I think, Eros, when you think of teenage girls going to see Elvis Presley back in the days, you remember how they acted? They just went crazy and you would chase them and mob them. Today in modern terms, it's how young ladies act when they see a man called Justin Bieber. And if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. He's Elvis. Today, for some people, it's that passion. They go crazy. It just takes over their mind. It is a love that is emotional, a love that is involved in the chemistry of the body. And this is the kind of love that you have because a person has something that you like. But as soon as that something ceases to exist, your reason to love them is gone. And so you see a lot of people fall in love, and then the next day they find someone better looking and now they are in love with that person, right? How many times is this word eros found in the Bible, by the way? Zero. Zero times. But you know what word for love is found in the Bible many times? This next word, agape love. Agape love is a love that is the noblest word for love in the Greek language. This is the love that keeps on loving even when the loved one is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable, unworthy. It is an unconditional love. And this word for love, agape, is used approximately 320 times in the New Testament. And where do you think we find this in the Bible? What text comes to mind when you think of agape love? Well, of course, we would find it in John 3:16. Of course, that's a word for love he uses there, right? For God so, what? Agape the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the Greek language is rich and teaches us a lot more. While in English, what do? For the word love? We wake up in the morning, we look at our wife and we say, I love you, honey. Then we walk over to our children and we say, oh, I love you, my daughter. I love you, my son. Then we go over to our dog who licks us and wags his tail and I say, oh, you're so cute. I love you so much. And then we pour ourselves our cereal and we say to our wife, this is my favorite cereal. I just love it. I just love it, right? And then we're driving to work and we hear a song on the radio and you say, this is an awesome song. I love this artist. I love this song. And then we go to our coworkers and we say, I love your shoes or I love your suit. We call our mom and we say, I love you, mom. We're watching a sports game and you say, I love the Los Angeles Lakers. They're just my favorite team. It's love just thrown around. There's no differentiation because we only have one word. But in Greek, the rich language, there's deeper meaning. But unfortunately, Greek doesn't always give us deeper insights into the text. In fact, sometimes the Greek language actually shows us less. Sometimes what we need to be looking at more closely than the language is the context of the language. I just took a New Testament course by the Associate Dean of Andrews University, and she told me if there was one thing we could teach all the Seventh-day Adventists in the world, one thing about how to study your Bible, if there was only one thing I wish for all Seventh-day Adventists around the world, is that they would read their scripture in its context. That they would read the scripture in its context. So sometimes words are not only important, but the context of the words are even more important. And today I want to concentrate on one word that's going to answer the question of health. Does God care? Let's practice. This word is called sozo. Can you say that with me? Sozo. Sozo. You got one word if you go to Greece you could use. You see, sozo is used in Luke chapter 7, verse 46 to 47 and verse 15 in the context of Simon Peter. Simon Peter invited Jesus over to his house for a meal. And there came a woman, a sinful woman, to the feet of Jesus and started washing his feet and anointing him. And Peter was angry and upset. How can this man be a prophet? Doesn't he know that she's a sinner? And it was Simon Peter himself who had probably sinned with her. He forgot about that. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 46, it says this, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been what? Have been forgiven, for she loved much." And verse 50, catch this one. "And he said to the woman, your faith has what? Your faith has saved you." In the Greek, your faith has sozo you. So in the context of this verse, what does that word sozo mean to you? In the context, saving from sin or forgiveness of sin or salvation from sin. Is that what you understand salvation or saved to mean? Yes, right? But in the very next chapter, chapter 8 of Luke, God, through the inspired writers, uses this very same word to teach us that there's a greater meaning to this word, saved. Let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 36. We come to the Gadarene demoniac who lived in the tombs, naked, screaming, chasing away people. And Luke chapter 8, verse 36 says this, "Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well." The man who was demon-possessed had been sozo. So in the previous verse, she had been saved from her sins. But in this verse, in the context of this verse, the word means to be delivered from demons. Luke chapter 8, verse 47 brings us the story of a woman having the flow of blood for 12 years. Does God care about your health? The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8, verse 47, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you sozo. Go in peace." Now the word is not used for salvation in the context of forgiveness of sin. It's not used in the way of deliverance from demoniacs. Now the word is used in the context of healing from physical infirmities. And the last story we find in Luke chapter 8, verse 49 and 50, the story of Jairus and his daughter who had died. The Bible tells us that people came to him and said, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered and said, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made sozo. She will be made well." So in this context, it's not salvation from your sins. It's not deliverance from demons. It's not physical infirmities that are healed. Here it is resurrection, giving of life. Sozo, in the context of the stories, has meant these things: salvation from sin, deliverance from demonic possession, healing from physical ailments, made alive, given alive. What do you get from this salvation term in the book of Luke? When I study this and really think about it and wrestle with this, why would God use the same word for all these different situations that seem to have nothing to do in common? But they do have one thing in common. One thing in common is that there's people suffering and God heals them. Spiritual healing, mental healing, physical healing, and healing from grieving. What I get from these verses is that God wants to save the whole person. Amen? God wants to save the whole person. This includes your physical health. Yes, God cares about your sins, that they need to be confessed, but he also cares about the pain in your knee. Amen? Someone has pain in their knee this morning? Their joints, their hands. He also cares about your high blood pressure. Amen? Don't raise your hand. Did you take your pills this morning? He also cares about your high blood sugar levels. He cares. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 7 to 10, our text this morning that was read to us so beautifully. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made sozo or made well, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, a Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He stood in good health because of the name and power of Jesus Christ. And he was made sozo. He was saved. He was healed. He was made whole. God always takes interest in the health of his people. Do you believe that? Health means wholeness. Health means functionally optimal functioning of the total person, body, mind, and spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer what? All suffer together. Is that true or is that false, that statement? It is so true. I remember being a nurse in Guam. Guam has a reputation for being the spam island. Have you heard of that? You don't ever want to be known as a spam island. They eat spam for breakfast, lunch, and dinner with white rice. Very healthy, right? And for that reason, there is a great number of cases of gout. Has anybody heard of gout before? Right? Some of you maybe have had gout. And I remember these big men coming to see me at the clinic. You know, they were healthy. Some of them were even fit. Huge men. And they would come like they were having a baby, like they were in delivery. And we'd say, what's wrong? What's wrong? We're ready to, you know, shock them alive. Something must be terribly wrong. And they cry out, my pinky toe. What's wrong with your pinky toe? Gout. Gout. A great pain in the area this small. Well, I could have said to them, what's the big deal? This is 1% of 1/10 of your body. If that's not good, that's all right. You don't mind it, right? Did they mind it? Yes or no? Of course they did. Of course they did. God wants whole body health. All of you healthy, body, mind, and spirit. He is a God who cares about the health of his people because they are joined and one affects the other. Your physical health, your mental health will affect your spiritual health. Let me just give you a very small example. I've never met anyone who's never had a headache. Maybe you have. Some of you never had a headache before? Never had a headache? You see? Maybe there's no one who's never had a headache before in their life. But for those of you who've had headaches or migraines, how easy is it to pray when you have a headache? How easy is it to study your Bible when you have a headache? How easy is it to do anything when you have a migraine? You know, even something so simple as a headache affects the other areas of our life. The Bible says if one member suffers, all suffer together. God always takes an interest in the health of his people, and he always has, even from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God cared about the health, the physical health of his people. Genesis tells us, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for what? Isn't that wonderful? God cared about what we were supposed to eat. God cared about that. He told them what to eat. He told them what to eat. I really don't like it when my wife leaves because I don't know what to eat. Have you had that case before when your wife tells you to eat, and I say, what do I eat? And she says, look in the fridge. And I look in the fridge and I say, there's nothing there. And she looks in the fridge and she says, of course there is. Well, we must have two different eyes. The difference is that she knows she can make food out of that, and I struggle with that. When Adam and Eve were new to the world, they're like, wow, animals, dogs, pigs, grass, trees, herbs. He didn't leave them hanging. He said, this is your food. The herbs and the fruit trees. And in fact, he went and planted a special garden where he probably had the best fruit there, which which of course was mangoes and bananas. The Bible tells us that after the flood, there was a destruction of the trees and the herbs by the waters that covered the whole world. And so when Noah and his family came out and the diet they were used to was no longer there, God gave them clear instructions when he gave them permission to eat animal flesh. They were not to eat all flesh, but there were a difference between the animals. There was clean and there was unclean. Does God care? He cared about their health, right? They could have said, wow, you've done enough. You saved us from the great flood. No, God said, I don't only want to save you from destruction. I want you to have a happy, healthy life. In the Exodus, God once again took interest in the health of his people. The Israelites were accustomed to the flesh pots and wine of Egypt, and they were also workaholics. There might even be some workaholics here in our congregation today. It's a struggle for you to come to church and take a day off. But there's still hope for you. James White was a workaholic too. You know that? The Egyptians were workaholics. Just go to Egypt. Look at all the things they built. They didn't have a day off. But God wanted to teach them about physical, mental, and spiritual health. And so the first thing that Moses did when he came to them was teach them about the Sabbath. And that's why Pharaoh was so upset and complained to Moses and said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Don't you know that what you're doing here this morning is good for your health, both body, mind, and spirit? Don't be thinking about work right now. That's not healthy. This is your day of rest, a day of recharging spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally. When they left Egypt, God provided air conditioning for the people in the desert. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 13, verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day. That's the air conditioning. Have you ever been in a very hot place? I'm from California. When a cloud comes over, it's like, oh, finally. And you know what happens with a little bit of cloud? Just a couple of days ago here in Michigan, when I first arrived, it was overcast with clouds. And you know what I felt? I felt a little breeze. Do you guys notice that? When the clouds come, there's a little breeze. Can you imagine the Israelites in the desert? In the hot desert, but there's this air conditioning cloud over them and a little breeze, right? Whenever a little boy said, Mama, I'm a little hot. Mama, I'm a little hot. Mother would just say a little prayer. And that little breeze would come from the pillar of the cloud and maybe cool off her boy. And maybe it was really hot that day. Maybe just like yesterday, there was a little mist that would come down from that cloud. Jesus cared so much about his people's health that he carried an umbrella of a cloud for 40 years over them. Don't you think God cares about your health? He does. And when they got cold by night, he had a pillar of what? Pillar of fire to protect them. He protected them from the UV rays. He protected them from hypothermia. He cared about the physical health of his people. And when they needed water to survive in the desert, the Bible tells us they instructed Moses to strike the rock. And what came forth from that rock? Not soda, I'll tell you that. Not Gatorade. Not coffee. Not energy drinks. That water came out. But here's the interesting thing. If you read the book of Numbers, you find out that the Israelites encamped in 50 different locations. And every place that they went in that barren desert, God provided what? Water. Does God care about our health? Yes, he does. But he didn't only provide water. He also provided food. The Bible says that the children of Israel ate manna for how many years? 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. What greater evidence of God's love for our physical health do we have than him cooking every day for the Israelites for 40 years and giving them the heaven's food? You know, manna is an English word. The Hebrew, it's mahu. You say that? Mahu. Ma stands for what? Hu stands for it. So they called it what's it. They had what's it for breakfast. They had what's it for lunch. They had what's it for dinner. I want to tell you a secret about our church here, University Seventh-day Adventist Church. We also have manna at potluck. Did you guys know that? Have you guys ever tasted the manna at our potluck? I've heard it. As I go through line, people say, what's that? What's that? What's that? And I say, praise God, there's manna in our church. Friends, God takes interest in the health of his people. He gave them the promise in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the, what? Diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Friends, this is relevant today, isn't it? This is relevant for many reasons. One of the reasons is because they have done studies on Egyptian mummies. Dr. Rosalia David studied mummies, and Dr. Claude Rufus did x-rays on 14,000 mummies. You know what they discovered? That they had the same diseases that we have today. They had heart disease, cancer, arthritis, diabetes, obesity, high blood pressure, rheumatism, and even sexually transmitted diseases. And so when the Lord gave this promise to Israel that you will not have these diseases if you listen to my statutes and my commandments, including his laws on health, the promise is relevant to us. We could claim those promises against the very same diseases the Egyptians had that are common in our day today. Psalms chapter 105 verse 37 says, and there was none feeble among his tribe. What a beautiful thing to say in our time that there's none feeble in our church. Wouldn't that be great to say that? The Bible tells us in Exodus 23 verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take the sickness of away from the midst of you. That's my prayer, Lord. Take our physical sickness away, Lord. Take our mental and emotional sickness. Take our spiritual sickness away. Lord, you care about your people's health yesterday and today. You care about our health. God has always taken an interest in the health of his people. Do you believe that? The Bible tells us that in Daniel 11 and 12, Daniel said that there were some sealed prophecies in that book that only in the end times would they be revealed. Revelation chapter 10 speaks of a movement that would arise that would unfold these prophecies to the world. Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 gives us a time period when this movement would happen around 1844. And around that time, there rose up an Advent movement out of the dark ages. The Seventh-day Adventist movement rose prophetically, and we have a message and a mission. The Sabbath, the state of the dead, the sanctuary, the investigative judgment, the righteousness by faith. But when our movement began, there was one major problem. The average life expectancy of a Seventh-day Adventist back then was 40 years of age. How many of you passed that life expectancy already? Aren't you glad you didn't live back there? Some of you would say, I wish I was with the pioneers. I wish I was. You wouldn't even be there. You would already be in the grave. There was a problem. Many early Adventists smoked tobacco and drank alcohol. They ate meat. They ate pork. Their breakfast was usually rich cakes, meats, potatoes, gravy, that kind of stuff. We were a sick people living in a sick time. The average time to train as a doctor in 1850 was 3 months. Would you see a doctor? Dr. Holmes, how many years did it take you to become a doctor?
Altogether, 8, 9 years.
8, 9 years. Wow. Would you have rather taken it under a 3-month course instead? Don't think so. Okay. And you probably wouldn't want to go see him if you only had a 3-month course. Ellen White said that in those days, more people died from the treatments of doctors than the actual diseases that they went to see him for. They were giving arsenic. They were giving mercury. You remember the story of poor George Washington when he became ill. They believed that the blood had the disease. And so if they got the blood out, they got the disease out. And they bled him for liters of blood. I mean, do you guys give blood? Have you ever given blood? I've gone to give blood, and every time I give blood, invariably, there's always someone that passes out. Have you seen that? There's always someone that passes out. And they rush them, make sure they don't hit their head, try to give them some juice because they gave too much blood. Can you imagine the little bit of blood we give? What they bled George Washington for, and a lot of people don't know that they also gave him a laxative. Poor man. What a way to go out, right? Out this way, out that way, out every way. And they were healing him. Friends, we were sick people living in a sick time. They asked doctors recently what medications they order now were common in the 1800s. And they couldn't think of one medication except aspirin. Only aspirin. And so Seventh-day Adventists were sick people living in a sick time, but they had an important message to give to the world before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And like ages before, God cared about his people's health. So how did Seventh-day Adventists go from a sick people in a sick time to world leaders in health? Why do Seventh-day Adventists live on average 10 years more than the average American? Why is Loma Linda an Adventist center, a blue zone with the greatest number of centenarians around the world? Centenarians mean people over 100 years of age. Why is our church on the cover of Time magazine and National Geographic for a healthy lifestyle and long life? Why have kings, queens, and celebrities come to our health institutions seeking to improve their health? Why do we have medical missionaries and medical institutions around the world? How did we revolutionize breakfast by the introduction of cereals? How do we go from a sick people in a sick time to a healthy people in these last days? Because God has given us the health message. Because yes, God cares about your health. But do you care about your health? No one has said amen there, huh? God cares about your health. He's giving you the message to help you. But do you care about your health? Who's the last person that cared about your health, by the way? I mean, other than yourself. For me, it was my mother. Is my mother. You know, when you're little, no, you can't have all the chocolate at the store. No, you can't eat all the candies. They cared about our health, right? Why? Because our mothers love us. You know, I had a recent experience that I came to some illumination in my mind preparing this message and my vacation I just took with my mother at her house in California. Ever since I had my daughter, you guys don't know this, but I've kind of, you know, put on a couple of pounds. I'm not going to show the pictures, you know, but I used to have a six-pack only 2.5 years ago, and used to be, you know, really built and everything. But, you know, when you see yourself every day, you don't notice a pound or two here, and before you know it, you know, it's 20 pounds overweight, 25 pounds. But every time I saw my mother, from the time I was with her to the time I left, there's not a day that goes by that she doesn't mention my health and my weight. Every day. It was kind of annoying. And this last trip, my mom put me on a 10-day Daniel diet, you know? I didn't touch bread. I didn't have anything I liked. No home cooking, no mom's cooking. It was salad, green smoothies, and fruit. That's it, you know? At first, I was like, this is the worst vacation ever, you know? But then I thought about it. why is my mom like, you know, she could be spending time with me, talking about ministry, talking about my daughter, talking about my marriage. Why is she so concerned about my health and always making it a big deal? And then it came to my mind. She cares so much about me. That's why she cares about my health. And my conviction came to my mind. Why don't I care about my health more? Why don't I care about my health more? And so I made a commitment to care about my health more this next year, or starting now. Since I've come, I'm still on that green smoothie salad. So pretty soon you're gonna see a change by God's grace. Because God wants us to be healthy because he loves us. He wants a whole person, body, mind, and spirit. Because you see, when I used to go to the hospital as a nurse, and I used to see families crying over their family members dying of cancer, when I used to see people there suffering, you know what I always knew and imagined? That Jesus was also crying next to their bedside. They cried, but Jesus cried more because he loves you more than you could imagine. Health, does God care? The question is, do you care? Maybe you haven't been taking care of your health. Maybe you've been putting it second, third, fourth, or last. And today you felt that if God cares so much about your health because he loves you, maybe it is important. And today, like me, you want to maybe start today by having better health practices. Is there anyone today who wants to stand up and say, you know what? I want to live a healthy lifestyle for the honor and glory of our God. Is there anyone that would stand with me this morning? Amen. Amen. We're all going on that green smoothie diet. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you care about us. You care about our salvation from sin. You care about our health. You just care about everything about us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that that love for us would change our priorities in life and help us to realize that what's important to you should be important to us. And in the end, it's all for our good. Bless those who have stood. Keep them to their commitments, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all say, amen. Next week, we go in detail of that health message that God gave our church.